Hear now the gospel of the Lord. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, O Christ.
Please be seated. Do you ever wake up with the cares and anxieties of life swirling about in your head? Before you even get out of bed, you're thinking of unfinished tasks, crying out for attention, unfriendly people whom you're likely to encounter, and unfathomable problems you will be expected to solve. Everything and everybody seems to be conspiring against you, and you wonder whether it is worth even getting up to face the turmoil that will call itself today. If you've had days like that, and who hasn't, then Psalm 5 is just the psalm for you. It is often labeled a morning psalm, and it is a good psalm with which to begin the day. In recent months, we've considered Psalms 1 and 2, which together provide an introduction to the entire book of Psalms. Psalm 1 portrays the godly man meditating on God's instruction day and night. In Psalms 3 through 6, we learn that this day and night meditation is to be matched by day and night prayer. Psalms 3 through 6 are an alternating succession of morning and evening psalms. And they get these titles based on some of the statements they contain. For instance, Psalm 3 is a morning psalm. It includes the statement, I lay down and slept, I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. Psalm 4, an evening psalm. I will both lie down in peace and sleep. Psalm 5, our psalm today, a morning psalm. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you and I will look up. And then Psalm 6, an evening psalm. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. So after the first two introductory psalms, we have a morning psalm and then an evening psalm and then a morning psalm and then an evening psalm. Why did the Holy Spirit direct the editor of the book of Psalms to arrange these early psalms in such a pattern? I think it was to make the point that from beginning to end, our days are to be filled with prayer. And the psalms are model prayers. They instruct us for the way in which we are to approach God in prayer, and they are themselves prayer that we can take upon our lips. Psalm 5 is a morning psalm that teaches much about how we can begin our days in prayer. It has a most interesting five-stanza structure. In stanzas 1, 3, and 5, David fixes his gaze directly upon God. But in between those, in stanzas 2 and 4, he casts, as it were, a sideways glance to the wicked. And here again, we see the realism of the Psalter. David's praying is anchored in the trials and turmoils that attend life in this fallen world. And since you and I inhabit the same world, we will look to Psalm 5 to see what it can teach us about praying. And we will do so by following the psalm's structure and examining its five stanzas in succession. And as we do so, we're going to note six characteristics of David's prayer that can inform our praying. And for any of you note takers out there, I would suggest that while we'll go from stanza to stanza, the focus will be on these six points, these six characteristics of prayer. We begin with stanza 1, verses 1 through 3, but before we get to the psalm proper, let's look at the superscription, to the chief musician with flutes, Psalm of David. Being written to the chief musician suggests that this was a psalm written to be used in corporate worship. It was to have musical accompaniment, this being with flutes, and its author was David. As with many psalms, it was composed as a private prayer with a view to repeated use in public worship. When we sang a setting of this psalm earlier in worship, we were continuing to fulfill the purpose for which David wrote it, but in our case without flute accompaniment. But as we enter the psalm, the first thing we see, characteristic number one, is that David's prayer is earnest, confident, and expectant. David's prayer is earnest, confident, and expectant. And we're going to break that down into three subpoints by looking at each of these aspects. First of all, David's prayer is earnest. Now we get a sense of that in his threefold request. Give ear to my words, O Yahweh. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry. We sense an urgency, perhaps even a desperation, in the psalmist's call for the Lord to hear him in the way he repeats it. Give ear, consider, give heed. And there are three modes of prayer, in a sense, that are indicated in these opening verses. David says, first, give ear to my words, O Yahweh. In most of our prayers, we string together words and sentences to express ourselves in praise and in petition to God. And David asks Yahweh to hear him when he does so, to give ear to my words. But second, David says, consider my meditation. Now, this Hebrew word translated meditation is related to the verb for meditating that we encountered in both Psalms 1 and 2. Now, in our day, we tend to think of meditation as a silent activity. But in ancient Israel, it had an audible connotation. That is why the noun in this verse has been translated in various ways, in the New King James by meditation, but in the New American Standard and in the English Standard Version by groaning, and the original NIV by sighing. The fact is that sometimes you may find yourself so weighed down by circumstances that you find it hard even to articulate words in prayer. It may seem that you have the weight of the world on your shoulders or that the wind has been knocked out of you, that you're at the end of your rope. You can't bring yourself to put words together to form a sentence. You may literally groan or sigh or you may be silent. Nevertheless, your heart is turned toward God in an attitude of prayer, and that is a means of prayer. David also prays, give heed to the voice of my cry. And at times we just issue a quick cry for help. It may have little content besides that, but it is a sincere appeal for divine assistance. And David uses all three of these words of his own prayer. Words, meditation, cry. It is as if he is employing the full panoply of prayer as he earnestly seeks the Lord's face. And the good news is that God recognizes all these expressions of prayer, even the inarticulate longing of the heart. We have New Testament confirmation of this in Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Even in our most inarticulate prayers, the Holy Spirit himself intercedes with his own groanings. And this knowledge leads us to consider the second aspect of David's prayer under this first point, and that is that David's prayer is confident. David earnestly calls on the Lord with every confidence that he will be heard. And this confidence is rooted in the covenant relationship that binds David and the Lord together. He uses the covenant name of God, Yahweh, in verse 1, and in verse 2, he addresses Yahweh as my king and my God. Now, the core covenant promise of Yahweh to Israel was, I will be God to you, and you will be my people. So the faithful Israelite could approach God in the context of intimate personal relationship with the words, my God. David didn't pray, and we don't pray to some distant cosmic force. In the words of Francis Schaeffer, we pray to the infinite personal God. In the fullness of his deity, God is indeed infinite, but within himself and in relationship to his people, he is personal. He knows you. He loves you. He cares for you. We can each address him personally as my God. What a great privilege that is. David also addresses God as my king. Now remember that David is himself a king, the ruler over all Israel. It would have been proper for any Israelite to come into David's royal presence and to address him as my king. But David knew that he was but an earthly king in the service of God, the greater heavenly king. And God is not a distant, disinterested potentate. Every believer can, like David, address the Lord as my king. This intimacy in prayer is one of the benefits that come to all who are citizens of the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus. The confidence David has in prayer finds expression in verse 3. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. And I remind you again that whenever you see that word Lord in all capital letters, as you find it here in verses 1 and 3, remember that this is the personal covenant name of God, translated sometimes as Yahweh or as in our song setting this morning as Jehovah. Because David is in this covenant relationship with God, he prays with confidence that Yahweh does hear his prayer each morning. And such confidence leads to the third aspect of David's prayer, and that is that David's prayer is expectant. Verse 3 continues, in the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. I will look up can also be translated, I will watch. You see, David prays, and then he watches. Well, what does that mean? It means he is so confident that the Lord hears and will answer that he looks up and he watches and waits for the Lord to act. How different this is from so much of our own experience of prayer. How often we pray, but then fail to watch. We pray perhaps out of a sense of duty, but then we just go on as if our prayer was meaningless. We offer it up to God, but then we forget about it. We have no expectation, it seems, that he will respond, but that is really not true prayer according to Scripture. It is in reference to prayer for wisdom that James writes, but let him ask in faith, not doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. You see, prayer offered in faith is expectant prayer. Prayer in faith is powerful because it is offered to the omnipotent God. And because we are recipients of God's covenant love, we may follow in David's footsteps by praying earnestly, confidently, and expectantly. And then we can stand back and watch to see how God will respond. As we move into stanza 2, verses 4 through 6, David continues his prayer to God, but it is prayer that is now cognizant of the wicked people around him. It is morning, and that means entering into another day of spiritual warfare. As one commentator put it, when the Christian rises, it is always on the battlefield. Characteristic number 2 is that David's prayer appeals to God's character and attributes. David's prayer appeals to God's character and attributes. As David anticipates confrontation with the wicked, he prepares by reflecting upon God's relationship with the wicked. He does this in verses 4 through 6. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. Yahweh abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Now these verses echo what Psalm 1 teaches about the ungodly. We learn there the ungodly are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The way of the ungodly shall perish. And with that in mind, listen again to Psalm 5, verse 4. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. And the verb translated here, dwell, means to sojourn or to take up residence. And the righteousness of God will never be satisfied to have evil residing alongside him. Then we read in verse 5, the boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. And back in Psalm 1, we learn that the ungodly shall not stand in the congregation of the righteous. This envisions God's presence with his worshiping people. And again, God's righteousness will not abide the boastful among his worshipers. Indeed, he hates all workers of iniquity and will destroy those who speak falsehood. Well, this is another way to say with Psalm 1, the way of the ungodly shall perish. And note that David particularly mentions sins of the tongue. He speaks of the boastful, those who speak falsehood, the deceitful. And we will learn later in the psalm that David is the victim to just these kinds of sinful verbal attacks. And it is from these that he will pray to be delivered. And this is why David now praises the Lord for his divine justice and righteousness that cannot abide such sins. What David is doing is that he is focusing upon those attributes of God to which he will appeal further on in his prayer. And this is a lesson for our own praying. Why is David rehearsing these hard truths about God's relationship with the wicked? He is preparing the way for how he will ask God to act toward the wicked later in his prayer. And David exemplifies an important principle for here. Our prayers should appeal to God's character and attributes. So often in the Psalms, we see the psalmist first praise God for attributes that he will then call God to put into action. This can be very simple. We may praise God that he is the great physician, that he is the one who heals. We're praising him for who he is and one of his great attributes. And then we pray for one we know who is in need of healing. And we're praising God and then asking him in light of that for which we have praised him to act in mercy and in grace. You see, we show that we know God when we appeal to specific truths about him in prayer. And such knowledge then increases the confidence and expectancy of our prayers. In prayer, we appeal for God to act in accord with who he has revealed himself to be in Scripture. Now we come to stanza 3, verses 7 and 8. Having cast a sideways glance toward the wicked and reflecting upon God's relationship with them, David next turns back directly to addressing God about his own personal relationship with him. Verse 7, but as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear, I will worship toward your holy temple. Now, David is clearly drawing a contrast here between himself and the wicked. Look back at verses 4 and 5. Nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. And now verse 7. But I will come into your house. I will worship toward your holy temple. David contrasts the inability of the wicked to enter God's presence in worship with his own ability to do so. But his reasoning is not what we might expect. We might think that since David has just decried the wickedness of the wicked that draws down God's hatred, that he would now lift up his own righteousness as grounds for God's favor. But David doesn't do that. And herein lies one of the most important truths in Psalm 5. What is the basis for David's confidence before Yahweh? It is the mercy of the Lord. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. And this English word mercy translates the Hebrew word hesed. It's one of the richest words in the Old Testament. It refers to God's covenantal loving kindness and mercy for his own. David has great confidence that he will be able to enter into God's presence, but his confidence is wholly rooted in God's steadfast love for him. And other psalms show that David is well aware of his own sinfulness. It was David who wrote Psalm 32. It is David who wrote Psalm 51. He knows better than to plead personal righteousness as an ultimate ground for acceptance by God. And this shows us characteristic number three. David approaches God in prayer on the basis of God's steadfast love for him. David approaches God in prayer on the basis of God's steadfast love for him. And we must approach God in prayer just like David. And when you grasp this truth, it is very liberating. It delivers you from hesitancy to pray because you don't feel good enough to enter into God's presence. And if you ever feel that way, it's understandable. Because in and of yourself, you are not good enough to come before a holy God. But you see, you don't come on the flimsy basis of your own righteousness, but on the solid ground of God's steadfast love for you. But you might ask, didn't you just say that the wicked could not come into God's presence? Well, the difference that this psalm and others draw between the wicked and the righteous is not that one group sins while the other doesn't. The difference is that the wicked are satisfied with their sin. They have no desire to confess it and to forsake it. The righteous, on the other hand, acknowledge their sin, and they trust in God's unfailing mercy for forgiveness and acceptance. And if you are troubled by your sin, it is a good sign. It is a good sign that God is at work in your heart and life. So don't be hesitant to approach him in worship and in prayer. Do so on the basis of his steadfast love for you. It is God's steadfast love that gives David confidence to come before him in prayer and in worship. And it is God's steadfast love that gives David confidence to make a request of him in prayer. Note that apart from David's initial appeal for God to hear him, he has not yet asked God to do anything. Instead, he has rehearsed God's character in his relationship first with the wicked and then in his relationship with David himself. And having done so, now he makes a specific request in verse 8. Lead me, O Yahweh, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. So there's a reason why David had reflected on God's relationship with the wicked. Some of them are David's personal enemies. And when we read things like this in the psalm, it is important to remember that David speaks not merely as an ordinary individual, but as the anointed king of God's people. So there is a sense in which those who were enemies of David in that day were enemies of Yahweh, were enemies of his church. And David, the anointed king, does not want to be overcome by these enemies, and he also doesn't want to become like them. So in the face of enemies, David entrusts himself to the Lord. And characteristic number four is that David prays for God's leading in his life. David prays for God's leading in his life. David's morning requests are requests that we can make in prayer every morning. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Make your way straight before my face. Now, we have enemies and we have trials and we have troubles. We often don't know how to navigate the treacherous waters that we venture out into each day. But we have the privilege as children of God to ask him to lead us in his way. And note that David doesn't say, make my way straight before me. As if he wanted God simply to rubber stamp his personal plans for the day. You see, David is humble enough to know that his personal plans may not be best. So he pleads with the Lord, make your way straight before my face. How do you begin your day? Do you have it all figured out, you know, all written down in your notebook? Do you inform God about what he needs to do based on your wisdom? Now, we may not explicitly pray in those terms, but I fear that sometimes that kind of thinking may underlie our prayers. We think we know what is best, so we ask God to do what we've decided that he ought to do for us. And then sometimes we get mad when he doesn't do what we decided he should do. But David shows us a better way. We can follow his lead by asking God to lead us in his way, for his way is always best. It's another way of saying, thy will be done. We come to stanza 4, verses 9 and 10. The brief mention of his enemies in verse 8 seems to lead David to take a sideways glance at the wicked again. And he begins by describing them in verse 9. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongues. Now, in speaking here of the mouth, the throat, and the tongue, David is focusing on sins of speech. It seems that he is the victim of verbal attacks. And the picture he paints is vivid. He says, their throat is an open tomb. Just try to picture that. You know, when the Psalms use this kind of imagery, just try to picture that and say, well, what does it mean? Well, it means that their words are weapons that kill, and that their throat is like an open tomb, always ready to accept for burial all those whom they have attacked. Take out one, bury it. Take out another, bury it. And since the attacks are continual, the tomb is never closed. Well, having given this unsavory description of the wicked in verse 9, David prays for God to act against them in verse 10. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. And characteristic number 5 is that David prays for God to act against the wicked. David prays for God to act against the wicked. This is David's second petition in this psalm. The first was for the Lord to lead him, and the second is for the Lord to judge the wicked. And this is simply a call for God to act in covenant faithfulness. When he made his covenant with Abraham, he promised, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. Yahweh shows his covenant faithfulness to his people both by blessing them and by cursing their enemies. But note that while David has spoken of personal enemies, he does not pray against them in light of what they have done to him. Now that's certainly in his mind. But he prays, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. Now again, this may relate to the fact that Yahweh was the one who anointed David as king over his people. David had a unique role in that sense, but he also recognizes that all sin is ultimately against you, and you only have I sinned, O Lord. And that includes the sins of the wicked. You see, this is not really a prayer of personal vindictiveness on the part of David. His concern is for God's honor and glory. His prayer is that the wicked will be pronounced guilty, that they will fall by their own counsels. And David prays for God to act in accord with his own character. Remember, he had reviewed that character in verses 4 through 6. And he's praying for God to bring justice to bear in this situation. James Montgomery Boyce comments, David asks God to condemn sin rather than justifying sinful behavior, and to see to it that the stratagems of the wicked fail and that they are banished while they are in such a state of rebellion. It is exactly the kind of prayer we should be able to pray when we see the effects of evil in the world. That brings us to stanza 5, verses 11 through 12. Having prayed for divine justice upon the wicked, David turns to consider those who have experienced the steadfast love of the Lord. In verse 11, he shifts from first-person speech about himself, as in stanzas 1 and 3, to third-person speech about all who trust in the Lord. But let all those who rejoice put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let also those who love your name be joyful in you. And this brings us to characteristic number 6, and the final one, is that David's prayer embraces other believers and not just himself. David's prayer embraces other believers and not just himself. It is easy for us to be self-centered in our prayers, praying only for our own needs or the needs of our immediate family. And while this is right as far as it goes, and while there is nothing wrong with prayer for ourselves, we must remember that we are part of a kingdom community, a broader family of faith that needs to be embraced in our prayer life. David does this as he provides a picture of communal rejoicing and singing, most fitting for corporate worship. David began praying for himself, but he ends by thinking of other believers as well. It's actually a pattern you see in a number of Psalms. While the wicked are depicted as falling by their own counsels, the righteous are here pictured as those who trust in God, as those whom God defends. And the conclusion is clear. Unlike the wicked, the righteous are secure in the Lord. David asks for God's blessing to rest upon the righteous. And the psalm ends on a confident note in verse 12. For you, O Yahweh, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield. Now this is a statement of faith. Remember that David is praying in the midst of his enemies. We're not given any indication that his circumstance immediately changes yet. He is certain of God's love for him in the context of covenantal relationship. The psalm's first verse began, "Give ear to my words, O Yahweh." You see that Lord in all caps? And the last verse begins, "For you, O Yahweh, will bless the righteous." It is this covenantal name that stands for all God is in relationship to his people that the righteous are said to love in verse 11. It is as we know and love God in covenant with us through Christ that we will be able to pray like David each morning and watch for God to respond throughout each day. So let's review the six characteristics of David's prayer that we've seen in Psalm 5. First, David's prayer is earnest, confident, and expectant. Secondly, David's prayer appeals to God's character and attributes. Thirdly, David approaches God in prayer on the basis of God's steadfast love for him. Fourthly, David prays for God's leading in his life. Fifth, David prays for God to act against the wicked. And sixth, David's prayer embraces other believers and not just himself. Imagine starting your day with prayer like that. Perhaps even meditatively praying through Psalm 5 and adapting it to your situation. Do you think it might make a difference in how you approach all that comes your way during the day that follows? Again, there's a suggested prayer guide in your bulletin. You might use that as an exercise in prayer. When we pray like David prayed, we begin to think with a kingdom perspective. We place the challenges and problems of our life in the context of our personal relationship with our omnipotent covenant God who is accomplishing his purposes in the world. Our God longs to hear our prayers and to respond to them. And we can be confident of this because he has showed us his steadfast son when he sent his son. He shows us his steadfast love when he sent his son to die for our redemption. Hear John's testimony to this steadfast love in 1 John 4, 9 through 10. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God sent his Son to deal with the problem of our sins. And sin is the great problem of the whole human race. Paul draws on David's words about the wicked, including some words from Psalm 5, to describe the universal condition of mankind in Romans 3, verses 10 through 13. The apostle writes, and these are quotes from Psalms, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb." We're drawing from Psalm 5. "With their tongues, they have practiced deceit." Now, I want us to pause and think about what Paul does here. He quotes words that David applies to the wicked, to his enemies. And he says that they actually describe all human beings. Now, is the apostle misquoting David? Well, it might seem so at first, but what he is doing is that he is actually strengthening one of David's core convictions. When we realize that these words about having throats like open tombs and tongues that practice deceit describe us, They describe us as we are in and of ourselves. We see with David how our only hope of entering into God's presence is through his steadfast love. And this is a love that we can see more clearly than David because we can look back and see it in the person and in the saving work of Jesus. And this should guide our appropriation and application of Psalm 5 in our praying. We must be careful not to read of the wicked and to think that we are so much better than they. The truth is that one thing that binds all human beings together is our proclivity to sin. So let us not get high and mighty in our denunciation of others. We must always remember in our hearts, there but for the grace of God go I. And even as we pray for God to triumph over his enemies and the enemies of his church, we can hope that he will often choose to triumph over them as he has triumphed over us with an outpouring of his grace through Christ. With that new covenant perspective in mind, we can pray this old covenant psalm. It is a model for how we may begin each day in prayer, communing with God and having our minds renewed in the process. Let us pray.